okay? Revelation chapter 17. There's no turning tonight. Everything's right here in this chapter. The Bible says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her wrath. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would bless this time, Lord. Go with us as we journey through your word. Father, we ask that nothing would be said tonight that wouldn't be of you, but Lord, that would all be very clear and show up very clearly to us tonight in this word. Father, we ask for your blessing now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me start by saying and kind of prefacing, I'm only going to give you the biblical truth, and there are not a whole lot, but there are many as far as biblical scholars and biblical folks who would debate who this great harlot is. I'm going to show you through the Word of God and the proofs and the evidence of history plus the Word of God exactly who this is and who's in view here tonight. And if you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. I'm perfectly fine with people. I'm not God. But I would say I'm one of those folks, one of those pastors that I don't generally make dogmatic, emphatic statements and say this is exactly who it is. But this is one of those chapters in the Bible where in my heart and for my study and my understanding, and I would be the same as my predecessors and the men who trained me, that emphatically, this is who this is. When we get to that part, it's exactly who it is, and there's no arguing to dissuade me from my belief on this. But hopefully you'll see it tonight, and you'll understand that as well. But here in verse 1, we see one of these seven angels that had these seven vile judgments. One of them comes and talks with John, and he says, "Come, I want to show you this." And what he wants him to see is this great whore that's sitting upon many waters, or that sitteth upon many waters. It's not where she is, but it's what she's around, what she's surrounded by. We'll see where she is or where her place is in a moment. But what's interesting there is the most vile language is used here to describe this person. It is the nastiest of words. Because of the children in here, I'll leave it to your imagination. But when someone says that someone's a great prostitute, many of you, hopefully they didn't say it to you when you were a young lady, but many of your mothers or fathers may have said at some point in time, "Hey, look at that. She looks like a streetwalker," right? It's not a blessing. It's not a compliment. It's saying that this person is dressed in a fashion that is drawing, the wrong kind of attention, right? And so we certainly believe in modesty and certainly believe in those things. But here, even more so, we're talking about someone who is paid to draw in others for fornication's purposes. And as we look at that, we go forward here, and it says the kings of the earth have committed fornication with them. That the powers of the earth have been literally, proverbially in bed with this great whore, that they have partnered with this great whore for all of eternity, basically, from the time that it began. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so it speaks of a spiritual fornication. And so there's a real physical fornication that takes place when we talk about prostitution or solicitation. but here we see this spiritual one. I tell you how easy it is, and I only say this to just illuminate how gross and how dangerous it is just to even see it with your eye. But Chandra and I, we have a friend that their daughter was the flower girl in our wedding, and the husband got captivated by a prostitute and went into adultery with this woman, and they have children, and not him and the prostitute, but him and his wife. And after years of that, and, you know, they've kind of worked things out. You know, we learned recently that, you know, he's back up to his old tricks and that she's finally leaving him. And I bring that up to say, you know, this was a run-of-the-mill, small-town, middle-class family who, you know, it's not like this is in Wilmington, Ohio. It's not like there's just like rampant prostitution, you know, running up and down the streets. But it's so easy to be swept away, not here with the eye, but with fornication and to be drunk of this spiritual seduction, of this spiritual wickedness. And that's what this great whore has accomplished with the kings and the inhabitants of the earth for so long. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So the scarlet-colored beast is none other than the Antichrist, all right? So that's the Antichrist. I'll prove it because it says this. He was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We've prior already spoke about that in the book of Revelation, and that description is fitting of the Antichrist. So this great whore, this woman, has been in literal cahoots with the Antichrist, really with Satan, for the time that it's been instituted. But in this part of the tribulation, this is, again, not completely parenthetical, but a little bit. This is talking about the last half of the tribulation, really almost the very end, that they have joined together. And we're going to see how Satan treats people that he's in cahoots with in a moment. But we keep going there, and we see how she was dressed. Now, here's the first inclination, and here's the first part of who this is. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This great whore, this woman that has been in power and has been drawing away in spiritual seduction with the kings of the earth, is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. It just is. And we see here that the Roman Catholics, their priests, their bishops, or I should say the Pope and the cardinals, you know, they are dressed in purple and scarlet robes. They wear that, and they wear these jewels in them, these precious stones. And also, what's interesting is when the Pope performs a mass or he does the Lord's Supper, he has a golden cup, literally, and we'll talk about their belief about that in a little bit at the end, but their belief of transubstantiation, that you're literally taking of the real blood and the real flesh of Christ, and they're holding this golden censer. Now, I want you to understand this. When I say the Roman Catholic Church, I do mean the institution that currently is the largest religion and the most wealthy religion in the entire world. You can't find most of the Muslims of our world are isolated to a little part of the Middle East. Now, there's Muslims everywhere. Don't get me wrong. Christians were everywhere, but the majority of Christians are in different countries. But Roman Catholicism is in every continent, in every state. I would guarantee you tonight that regardless of where you live, that every one of us have a Roman Catholic that lives within a mile of us. Now, you may not have another Baptist, but every time we go out on grow, on visitation, we always run into someone who's Catholic. Always. You don't always run into another Baptist. You certainly don't run into another independent Baptist. We're like 2% of the people. But you run into Catholics everywhere. It's every major city, the Church of the Mother of God, and, you know, Brazil, and the big cross there that you see, and all the different places all over the world, there are these relics and monuments to Catholicism. Now, John is going to see this. He sees this written in the forehead, the mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Why is it called Babylon? Remember, we talked about from the time of the Tower of Babel, false religion entered into the world. And so in Babylon, the Fertile Crescent there, we've always had some sense of false religion. And it's passed down through the generations. But the great mother of that, so from about the time of really, we see it, we crept in even in biblical times. We start to see the Roman Catholic Church start to creep in. And we saw earlier the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the works of the Nicolaitans, a predecessor. We believe that's Nicholas the proselyte, one of the seven first deacons, and that he was transformed. It's Greek. We know the Gnostics came to play. We know that John's the one that says there's a spirit of Antichrist. Now, let's be clear what Antichrist is. Antichrist isn't necessarily that we hate Christ. Antichrist simply means that you are trying to be like Christ, that you're making, you're trying to do a copycat, that you are the generic version. You've heard me talk about, if you want to drink Coke and Pepsi, great. Big K is delicious in my estimation, but Coke and Pepsi still way outsell Big K. People would rather have the real deal, the real thing, than that. Satan wants to be like the Most High. So he has a counterfeit Christ. He's not necessarily trying to be anything different. He's just trying to be a fake version. He's Christ-like in that. And now we know anti means against, and he's certainly against Christ. But sometimes they look like they're for Christ, because most people are going to believe that the Antichrist is the Jewish Messiah. And so it looks like it's right. So the Roman Catholic Church may look good in segments. It may look right. I have been known to say this, and you can defend this or argue this if you want. I don't believe that anyone can be a Roman Catholic and stay a Roman Catholic after they truly get saved. You can keep going to church there and going to Mass with your family out of tradition, but if you're really truly saved, eventually it would be so disgusting and so blasphemous for you that you'd have to get out of that place. There's just, if you're saved and you've been to a Catholic wedding or a Catholic funeral and it doesn't make you itch and make you just feel weird, then I would question whether you're saved. I'm just being honest with you tonight. I'm just being really honest, because I get a weird feeling just when I go in there, honestly. So we see who it is. It's clearly the Catholic Church. There's more information here that's coming that proves this out. But John sees this woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Did you know that ultimately we here in America, the Muslims have killed us in 9/11 and this. Did you know that the Catholic Church has killed more Christians than any other institution in history? The Catholic Church. You think about the writers of the New Testament King James Bible, not the writers, but the translators, they burned them for taking Jerome's Latin Vulgate and putting it into English. Why? Because even now, the Catholics like to do things in Latin because they can keep you confused and tricked if you don't speak that language anyway, right? And this was the only way, because Constantine came in and said, we're having too many problems with this Christianity thing, and so I'm a Christian, but we're going to make people do it the way that we say to do it so that there's no problems, so that the political church and that the people's church match up into one thing, and we call that the state church of Rome, Catholicism. That's what he says. Now, this happened 200 years after John was dead. So John seeing this, certainly the start of it had crept in, but John seeing this, and it says, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so, John, your Bible might even call him St. John, right? And he is St. John. He's saved. But we see all these patron saints and all these people and all this other stuff, and they have matched up people in what they call venerated, have made them as if they are gods, Mary herself. And so the blood of Jesus is made to none effect to a Catholic, because it's not by the blood of Jesus alone that you're saved, but it's through all these other religious rites, right? And so we see here, and John sees it, and he wonders with great admiration. Don't get confused by the word admiration or wonder. John is shocked, okay? And he's shocked, and he's going, how could they get so big with fakeness? How could they get so big even though it's wrong? And the angel says, why are you marveling? He said, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So this makes us believe and understand that Satan has always been, remember, your articles of faith say this, Satan is the chief power back of all apostate and false religion, even the Roman Catholic Church. This is a hard conversation to have with Catholics. They look at you like you have 10 heads. Now, Brother AJ was Catholic growing up, and he gets it, but they're looking at you like, what are you talking about? We love Jesus. No, you don't. But watch. Keep going here. So John's explained. He says, don't be marveling. Don't be confused. This is who it is. They're not on the right side. And the beast that thou sawest was not, was and is not. and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So that's referring to where the Antichrist has this mortal head wound, and he was slain, and then he resurrects, and the whole world wondered at him and thought, who can make war with the beast? And they all worship him. And so that's why it's parenthetical. This goes back to something we've already discussed. But what's interesting here is you see that he was and he is not. He died and yet he is. But what I want you to really get out of that is only the people who weren't already saved. So it again speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture. So there's some tribulation saints, and it speaks of a further end that he ultimately loses, right? That he ultimately loses. And I also want you to remember, again, this isn't, this is me talking, but it says the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here it doesn't say that he died. I still believe that it's a counterfeit death, because I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Satan has the ability to resurrect people. Now, God could allow him to do it, but either way, it's not really a great theological debate we need to have. But I just want you to be aware that even his death is a wonder that's worked, and it's fake in that sense, and it's counterfeit. It's not with the power that Jesus resurrected with. It's not the resurrection power. So don't. We never want to put Satan on an equal playing ground as God. Okay, never. I think the world has done that a lot today because you see these shirts, and they're not necessarily wrong, but not today, Satan, and all these different things. And Satan's much more powerful than you, but he doesn't compare to God. He doesn't know all things. He can't do all things. He isn't everywhere. And so just keep that in mind, and that's what we're looking at there. But then this next verse is probably the most damning verse to prove who this is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. God literally stops in the middle of this and says, if you have a brain, then you're going to understand this. If you're saved and you have a brain, you're going to get this. You're going to know exactly who it is. Because remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was given to us to reveal, to open our eyes to something, right? And so this great mystery, Babylon. And it says, the seven heads are seven mountains. The Vatican is literally called the city that sits on seven hills. There's a Latin for it, and I don't know, it's Montan Septis or something like that. But it's literally the Vatican City, the only place like this in the world where the Pope resides, is a place where all the tithes or the giving from all Roman Catholic Church all over the world are sent. Some of that percentage is sent there. So the Catholic Church in Inglewood sends some money to Rome. They've never been to the Vatican. The Vatican, the Pope has never been here. And it goes there, and the Vatican is free. They're neutral. They don't have anybody over them but the Pope, and the papacy is the king there because he's God on earth to the Catholics. And it is literally situated on seven, here the word is mountains, but Greek, you'll see that it references hills, literally on seven hills on which the woman sitteth. It's literally the Roman Catholic Church is the great mystery Babylon. You think about the Old Testament, the Bible talked about it in Revelation, but Balaam, you know, Balaam donkey's fame, Balak calls on Balaam and says, curse the children of Israel, because they're mightier than us, curse them. And Balaam says, I can't do anything but which the Lord speaks unto me. I can't do anything, I can only bless them. And Balak says, you keep on blessing them, and I ask you to curse them. And Balaam goes on, and God gives him these visions, and these things happen. But ultimately, the Bible tells us that Balaam, he basically with the fornication, with drunkenness of his wine, he does these things and teaches the children of Israel to sin. He taught them to do opposite of what the Ten Commandments told them. He taught them to do opposite of what Moses had been commanding them. And honestly, if you think about that and you put it in here, plug it in, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. Jesus Christ says, I have died to pay for your sins. There's one-time priests, right? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says, we don't want you to read your Bible or pay attention to this because the Pope can change it. He just did, actually. He just said that he just made an okaying with transgenderism in some sense. He just basically said, no, we're not going to bother the people who are transgendered. Okay, all right. They'll say, well, you got to say all these things that aren't in the Bible, the Hail Marys, the praying the rosary, praying to Mary in general, or, you know, whatever it is. All these different things that aren't there, it's made the people drunk. Because you know what I've always told Catholics when I'm witnessing to them? It's a lot harder to be Catholic than it is to be a Baptist. Because you got to keep up on a whole bunch of stuff, and you got to know your patron saint and go through confirmation classes and what do they call it, Christian something skills classes, and you got to do all these different things to in order to keep up with your Catholicism. And then they say, well, it's just too easy to be a Baptist. You just get saved and then you can live however you want. Well, that's not what we believe, but you're right. We do live by grace, right? And so I say, it's a lot easier. I'm like, come over here to the Baptist side. You'll be so relieved that you can just live in grace and you don't have to do all these things, and you don't got to come and confess to some guy that's a sinner and all these other things. But literally, they carried away the people with their fornication, and that's where it's at. And then there are these seven kings in verse 10. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. There's no doubles here except for Rome. So watch what happens. If I went backwards here, the world kingdoms, it's going to talk about the beast having the eighth. But if I went backwards in the world kingdoms, at the time that John's writing, Rome is in power. Okay? We go backwards to Greece, Alexander the Great, they're the power. We go before that, the Persians, or Darius and those folks. And then we go before that, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We go before that, we get this Confederate kind of two-part Assyrian-Egyptian rule, and then prior to that, the Babylonia or Babel before that. But when we match that up, Rome's in charge. But there's some sort of, when the Antichrist comes, it shows it right here in the next verses, he gets together. Now, we know Rome is nothing right now. It's a place, but it's not a power. But some semblance of a restored Roman Empire comes back together, probably through the church. And with that, the Antichrist partners with them and ultimately takes over the entire world. Now, some people will say to me, I think the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't, but I think the Pope, and I don't even know what the Pope's name is right now, and I don't care. I know he's the only Jesuit Pope and all these different things, and there's some weird things about him. But I do know this, that quite probably, that the Pope will be the false prophet, that he'll be the spiritual leader, why the Antichrist is the political leader. I don't know because I'm not God, but quite possibly. It makes a lot of sense when you read through. But here in verse 11, and the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. He is of the seven, so he's part of the Roman Empire, but he has his own kingdom now, this eighth kingdom. He starts, so they're confederate. And look what they do. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. So remember we talked about those ten horns, the ten kings, these ten confederate nations, probably European. They have never been in power. See, it says, which have received no kingdom as yet. So it's not what we would call Rome. It's not Greece. It's not any of those things. It's probably not Great Britain because they were the world superpower at some point in time. So probably nations that we don't even really pay attention to so much. Germany, there's been an empire around them, but they've never really been the world superpower. So maybe Germany, maybe France. France has a crazy president, so it certainly could be them. All these different things, Poland, Finland, all these little places, this 10-nation European. You know what? I'm probably, let me think here. Perhaps, I don't know when it started. Somebody could look it up later on, but there's something called the European Union that wasn't a thing when I was born. So it's fairly new. And so this European Union is coming together. And one of the things they try to do is bring all their money to where it's one system. Now, our inflation is terrible. Don't get me wrong here. But the United States inflation is one of the lowest in all the world right now, actually. The whole world is having super inflation. When you inflate things, it makes it hard for people to buy things, right? It makes it hard for people to live. Even in California, their gas is still over $4.35, and it has been for the last 11 years. And we're over here with $2.77, and it's not great, but it ain't $4.35. Why do I bring that up? Remember we talked about the Antichrist coming through these financial things? When he cuts off, you can't buy or sell. When you control the money, you control the people. Now keep this in mind. The Catholic Church, again, is the richest religious organization in the world. It is and it has been. That's why this is Dayton, it's a small place, but think about how many Catholic schools are right here. Layman, Sydney, Layman Catholic, Chaminade Julian, Carroll, Altar. Just think about this. It's the richest religion. It's got more money than the Muslims, got more money than the Christians, got more money. It's the richest religion. And so now that combined with these 10 nations, these 10 kings, which haven't had a kingdom yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now that's interesting. The beast is really in power for 7 years, but he only shows his fangs for the last 3.5, right? So what he does is he uses them at the beginning of the second half of tribulation, or even maybe at the beginning, to get power. But then, because he's Satan, he's a liar, and he's working for Satan, then he kicks them out too. And God uses them. Watch this. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Remember, he's Antichrist. He's trying to be like God. He's trying to be counterfeit. What's the first thing in the book of Acts, no matter when you think the church started, I'm not getting into that debate, but after the day of Pentecost, what's the first things the Christians were doing? What's the first thing the Bible says they did? Read the verse. These have one mind. One accord and one mind, right? They did everything alike. There was no Baptist. There was no Methodist. We're not Baptist writers. We don't believe that only Baptists are going to heaven, right? We know that there's Methodists that are going to heaven, and there's others, non-denoms, and all these different things. But right after Jesus had died and resurrected, and after he had presented himself, there's just one thing. The way is what they're called. There's no Church of Christ or Church of the Brethren. It's just the way. They're with one mind and one accord. And so Satan, he knows that. He gets his little confederation together, and they have one mind. They're all working for the same goal, which is what Christians are supposed to be doing. When they got out of whack, Paul says, let me write 1 and 2 Corinthians and get you guys in order, because you're just messing stuff up. And he's trying to get you back in one mind. That's what the pastor's always trying to do at churches. A good Bible-believing pastor is to get the people to think with one mind, with one accord. This is going to happen, but it also means this. You've heard of the one world religion. And here comes the one world religion. What is that one world religion? I can't prove this, but I believe that the Antichrist uses, because eventually he's going to kill the one world religion, and we talked about this already. The only religion is Satan worship. Eventually he kills everything, but I think originally the one world religion is the Roman Catholic Church, that everybody has to follow these kind of rules, has to follow. It may not look exactly like it looks now, but there was a video, I think it was 2015, I could be wrong, you can find it on YouTube, where the Pope, the current Pope, is on there, and he's got a Muslim imam, he's got a Christian pastor, he's got a Jewish guy, he's got all these different world religions, and they all come together and they say, we are all one. And they put their hands in and say, we're united. We are one. The Muslim is one with the Christian. The Christian is one with the Jews. No. Nah, baby, I'm not one with the Jews because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not one with the Muslims because Allah is not my God. I'm not one with the Buddhists because I don't worship some little fat guy. I'm not one with the Hindus because I don't pray to cows. I eat the cow. I'm not any of these other religions. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, Jesus Christ, who came to pay for my sins. That's it. So we have to have division. There is no one in this religion, but there's going to be this one world religion. You either worship this or you don't, but watch what happens. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We're going to go back to that verse in a minute, but I want you to see this. I love this. They're going to come and work. These 10 nations and the Catholic Church, they're going to come against God. This is a picture of God's coming to Armageddon. And they're coming out and they've got all this rage and they're getting all their stuff. Remember, we talked about money. The Roman Catholic Church is so rich. What do a lot of people do when it comes to war? They might not show up, but they send aid. They send money. They send guns. And so they're all ramped up and they're ready to come. And I love this verse so much because they're all ramped up and all these things that have happened. And we see it in other verses of Revelation. Here they come against God. They're coming down against Israel ultimately. And the Bible simply says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He's just like, poof, be gone. And Jesus isn't worried about it. He's not struggling. I was laughing at the noon service, our New Year's Eve fellowship. Ezekiel and Declan and I were wrestling on the ground, and, you know, they're just giving me everything they got. And Anthony's like, no, don't hit Pastor Hart. And I'm like, they're fine. That's why, you know, we're doing it. We're good. And, you know, it never was alarming to me because at any moment I could just go poof. You know what I mean? Like, because you know, the kids sing the song, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. God's like, come against me all you want. Poof. It's over. And that's how quickly he's going to overcome them. And we'll see that in the next couple chapters. But this is interesting. Again, hold on to 14 because I want to go back to the called, the chosen, and the faithful and explain something theologically tonight. But keep reading in verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Remember what I said, Roman Catholicism is everywhere. It's everywhere. Even what is not called Catholicism, Russian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, comes from that, stems from that. It's everywhere. Even if you don't call yourself Catholic, even if you call yourself a reformer, you came out of the Catholic Church because that's what the Reformation was. So a Lutheran, an Episcopalian, Episcopalians really confused because they came out of the Catholics and then they got mad at the Lutherans and came out of that too and they became Episcopalians. That's really mind-blowing. But that's why it's so important for you to understand your Baptist heritage and Baptist roots. We did not come from the Catholic Church. We were before them. We come from the true church. That's where we get our name, Baptist, after John the Baptist, because we're the original repent and follow the way of the Lord, right? And so we don't come from them. We don't come from the Reformation. So this is one of my beefs and one of the reasons why we're not Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists will call themselves the largest Protestant denomination in America. But Baptists aren't Protestant. We never have been. We're Baptists. We're not Protestant. We're not Catholic. We're Baptists. We didn't come from that, and I don't like to align myself with it. That's how these folks become reformers and how they become Calvinists, because they come out of that line. So this is why we are independent Baptists. You've heard me say, if anything, we're non-denominational Baptists. And what I mean by that is, I really don't care about being a part of another group or another organization. We're just doing what Jesus said, and we're just doing it how Jesus taught us to do it. A Baptist is a biblicist. We believe the Bible. So with that, you see that these multitudes have been with this woman. That the waters, again, is not the place. The mountains are the place, the Vatican City, and the multitude of people. Think about this: how these people have come together over time, and how the whore has made these people come together in the multitudes. The Pope goes places, and people act like the Beatles are there. People that aren't Catholic. If the Pope comes to the United States, he's on every channel, conservative or liberal. He's on every major news outlet and minor news outlet. And people are going around like Michael Jackson is back. I mean, seriously, people are passing out and screaming and yelling. And they're not even Catholic. It's one thing if you're a Catholic, but for other people to be gushing over this person, you read some of the most important people in our history's bibliographies, and they'll say if they met the Pope, one of the things that one of my greatest I think his name was John Paul when I was a kid, the Pope's name, and they'll say, I met John Paul II or whatever it is, and I'm like, who cares? But that's like a big deal, like because people are taken with this fornication, with this wine of this whore, and it's people everywhere. Most of the times when we would book in someone who was from Mexico, we would say to them, we always asked what religion you are, because that had something to do with people's diets and if we could put people here or there. And just about every single Mexican I ever booked in said they were Catholic, because that's what Latin America is. Because where did they come from? They came from Europe, and so this European Catholicism that came over here. The United States of America, one of their issues, you might not get this, but one of the issues with Great Britain and in the United States, and why we have this certain issue in our country and our this freedom of speech and this freedom of religion, is because now Great Britain wasn't necessarily formally all Catholic, but the British Isles, think about in the early 90s, some of you were born or not even born, but remember the fights between the Catholics and the Protestants? Ireland, the British Isles, because if you weren't this, then you were that. And so a lot of our founding fathers, honestly, they renounced religion in general. If you really go back and search, a lot of our founding fathers weren't Christians. Their wives were. I think that's always funny. You go back and you're like, sometimes George Washington would go to church with his wife, but he didn't care. But a lot of them are Anglicans, which is what the queen that just died and what her family is. And then a lot of those folks were deists. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in the Trinity. And so there's a lot of religious stuff there, and really it sparks from how Catholicism spread throughout Europe and how it changed people's minds. When Constantine came in, Constantine didn't care for anything. He did it because of political reasons, because there was too much fights between the Christians and the Muslims and between different sects of Christianity and the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans. And he said, well, we're just going to use our power to say, you got to be this. This is it. This is the only church, the state church of Rome. That's the only church. That's why we have separation of church and state. So you keep going here. I'm going to prove it a little bit further here, who this is. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. So now Satan, the Antichrist, gets the other nations to turn against the Catholic Church. So, because he doesn't, remember, he doesn't want anybody getting any worship except for him. Because remember we talked about it? Eventually they're going to give this image and people are going to worship the image of the beast. He gets rid of Babylon has fallen. Remember we talked about that? That every religious system has to fall because the only religion Satan wants is worship of me. And so they're going to kill the Catholic Church here finally, the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This is awesome in my sense because God says with whatever measure of meat you judge, you shall be meted out to you, right? You're going to be judged with. Well, let's talk about the Catholic Church here for a moment. They're rich. At the beginning of this book, remember it says, but thou art rich and have need of nothing, but are really naked. Nakedness has to do with being poor. And so the Catholic Church has always been the most rich, and at the end of this, they get all their money taken because they probably put it all into war, and then ultimately the Antichrist turns his back and tricks them into it and says, ah, never mind, we're going to kill you because they're just the spiritual entity, but he's got all the guns. See you, Vatican City. See you, Pope. You're out of here. Now, if the Pope's the false prophet, then he would be in cahoots too, but God has allowed Satan to indwell Judas Iscariot at one point in time, so perhaps, I don't know, but either way, that was more of a conversational piece. But then watch this. He makes her desolate naked and shall eat her flesh. Well, that's one of the nastiest things about Catholics is transubstantiation. They believe that when they take the Lord's Supper, they're drinking the physical blood of Christ and that they're physically eating the flesh of Christ. They're a bunch of cannibals. We have a Lord's Supper this Sunday, and if I was trying to tell you guys that this was Jesus' real body and his real blood, and you drank it, you'd become cannibals, and I'd be the leader of the cannibals. You'd be no better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Just being honest, that's disgusting. Think about he that has a wisdom, he that has a brain, let him think about this and how ridiculous this is. It's one of the reasons why Catholics believe Jesus is continually being sacrificed. If you see a Catholic cross, Jesus is still on it. If you see them wearing their necklace, Jesus is still on it. You've heard me tell the story about the little boy who he wasn't Catholic but got sent to Catholic school, and he went home and told his mom, those people are so serious about math, they got a man hung to a plus sign. You know, and it's so disgusting. And God says, with the same way that you were doing this, this is how nasty this is, I'm going to make you eat your own flesh. Literally, this is going to happen. And then it goes on and says, and burn her with fire. The Roman Catholics' major way of killing people over the years in the Holy Wars and in killing Bible-believing Christians and those who were trying to translate the Bible out of the original languages into English, their original and their most effective way of killing people was to burn them with fire, to burn them alive. You can go do your history. The Roman Catholics, again, have killed more Bible-believing Christians than Muslims, than Jews, than Hindus. They have, over time, because they've been the most powerful. Go look back in the medieval times. If you go watch an old movie, what are all the people in that town? They're Catholic. They got all these different little weird friars and monks and nuns and different things like that. And if you didn't follow the path of the Roman Catholic Church in that place, they burned you with fire. Literally. Why? Because it's a pretty cheap and effective way of killing somebody. There's no time to put you in gallows. We don't have to take a sword and chop your head off. And some of that happened. Or we don't have to have the guillotine. We can set multiple people at one time on fire and let them die. But then, look what it says here in verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. God uses it to bring people and to bring the world to a close. He uses them and to agree. He brings their agreement, their confederation together to bring, for his purposes, to bring it to an end. Just like he used Nebuchadnezzar, just like he used Persia, just like he used Greece, just like he used Rome. And to give their kingdom unto the beast. And so the Catholic Church is ultimately going to give their kingdom over to the Antichrist. They get in bed with him for an hour, for a short period of time, is what that means. And then ultimately, he sweeps it away, and their kingdom, that eighth kingdom comes. And then the only worship, there's no more church, there's no more Catholicism, there's no more anything. It's worship Satan through the beast, and that's it. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So it was very clear who that woman is. So he's explained to John. Remember, he started this way back in verse 7, and he's explained to John exactly who it is. And so now John, he's living in the time of the Romans, but now he's been fast-forwarded and seen things in heaven and in earth, and he's saying this is clearly who they are, and this is who this woman is. It's that great city. And so specifically in view is the Vatican City, and in view is the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope. But go back to verse 15, because I want to get this point of order together really quickly here for you. We talked about a pre-tribulation rapture, talked about what's going on in what's leading up to Armageddon and when God just wipes it all away and says we're done with it. But who are these people? Because we see the horse sitting there and the people and the multitudes and nations and tongues come against them. But we also see there right before that in verse 14, when they've come against him, they're going to make war against the Lamb, and he's going to overcome them. But it says, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. So when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come by himself. Well, we know this. Who comes with Christ? We know it's the bride of Christ. It is the church. Now, I want you to get this really. This is a point of theological debate and discussion, but I want you to get this very clearly. Again, I'm not a Baptist brighter. This is what makes you sound like it sometimes if you don't explain it very well. In order to be a part of the bride of Christ, in order to be a part of the actual church, you have to be saved and baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but your baptism consummates the marriage. Acts 19, whose baptism were you baptized into? They say, unto John's. And they say, okay, we're going to explain to you another way. You have to get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why is that important? People get mad at me when I say this, but this is the truth of the Word of God. This is rightly dividing the Word. In the church, Brother Carter taught a class on this, the church, this is the dispensation we're in. And there's never been another dispensation like it. We've had to believe by faith, where in the Old Testament, you think about way back, Noah's going, hey guys, it's going to rain. He was a preacher of righteousness. You might want to get on this big boat. Nobody listens to him. There's this miraculous flood that takes place. Right after that, we get these people that are building a tower, and God comes down and he confounds their languages and scatters them. That would have made me go, you know what? Maybe we ought to stop messing with that guy. Maybe we ought to get ourselves together. Nope, got worse. You go a little bit further into history, and you get the patriarchs. You get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of them saw miracles. Maybe the best example and famous of that is Abraham and Sarah having babies at 190 years old, right? Him 100, her 90, and they're having a baby. I never seen that. With all the science and technology we have, I don't see no 90-year-old ladies out there giving birth. Again, it would change things. I'm not saying God couldn't do it. I just haven't seen it. It would definitely be a miracle, not science. That's a miracle. We go a little bit further. Go to Jacob. Jacob has a son named Joseph, and he goes out. This Jewish boy is made the second in charge of all of Egypt. But why was he made that? Because he could interpret dreams from God. That God let him interpret dreams. Miracle. Miracle happened. Then they get into Egypt. We know the Ten Commandments. See, if I was a Jew and I saw the Ten Commandments, the Ten Plagues being let out, it would have made it very easy for me to follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, my Lord. And that last plague, God, he killed all the firstborn alligators, all the firstborn cows, all the firstborn dogs, all the firstborn babies. But we put a little blood over our roof and nobody in our house died. Yeah, I think we can go ahead and get this goat for 14 days and let it live in the house and kill him, boil it all up, and eat it and do it. I think I could live through the Passover. And then we get out there. And he says, you know what, I'll do you one better. Pharaoh's chasing us. Let's just have the whole entire Red Sea stand up on its side and you guys walk through it and never even get as much as a sprinkle. I bet you I believe that. They get right to the other side and they say, nah, we're good on that. And God says, okay, well, let me feed you guys with this quail and this manna, and let me give you guys water out of rocks. And they go a little bit further. And then all that generation died. And when he gives Joshua, he says, Joshua, let me give you a sign. You guys are going to pass through Jordan on dry land. So he makes the Jordan River stand up on its sides. And they walk through and they say, we believe you, God. We're going to build 12 stones and as a tribute and put them there. And we accept it. A couple of days later, Joshua is dead. And they go into the book of Judges. And they're like, you know what? We don't really know if we trust God anymore. Let's see. Well, I'll give you judges to rule with it. We don't have Joshua anymore. Who's going to be ruling and who's going to help us fight these battles? And God's like, oh. Haven't you guys seen me do all these things? We get through the book of Judges, and they're like, oh, you know what? Let's see this. We want a king of our own. And God says, here's a king. And then we get good king, bad king. And God does all these miracles and all this miraculous stuff all the way through the prophets and up into the New Testament. And then Jesus Christ is born. But Jesus told us, the church age folks, that there's not going to be any sign given to us save for the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is, he was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days. But he rose from the grave. That's our sign. You either believe the gospel or you don't. I don't need, after I've been saved, do I believe that I have seen God do miracles and things like that? Sure, but I didn't get saved because of that. I got saved by grace through faith. So this dispensation of the church is different than any other dispensation, than any other time. It's different in that sense. No, we're not Israel, we're the church. But watch what happens here. Remember, we talked about this Sunday, we're the called. So him are called. So these are specific, but then they're chosen. John the Baptist is not a part of the church. Listen to what I'm saying. He's a part of the old guard. He's not a part of the Christian church as we are because the resurrection. Is he saved? Yes. Is he in heaven? Yes. But Jesus says, he gives you this note, that John the Baptist is the best man at the wedding. Now, this is cool because I like eating. When you're in the head table at a wedding, you generally get to eat first. What a blessing, right? But the best man doesn't get to go on the honeymoon with the bride and the groom. I hope. That would be weird, right? So watch what happens. So Jesus says, John's the best man. He's there. He gets to sit up there. I'm sure the apostles are up there. But he's married to the church, to the bride of Christ. So the apostles are part of the bride of Christ. John the Baptist kind of ends that line of that. And Jesus Christ says he's the best man, but he's the bridegroom than all of us that are together. So everybody that gets saved but doesn't get baptized, they're there at the wedding. And guess what? When you go to a wedding, generally, unless they're really bougie, the guests eat the same thing as the bride and groom. But they're not part of that union. That's why you have to be baptized. You have to consummate the wedding. When you have two virginal people come together and consummate, it's pure and it's clean. And that is the sign that we have now brought this union together and become one flesh. God wrote it, I didn't. Okay? So baptism is the first marker. That's why you see in the New Testament, they get saved and they get baptized. There's the same day. They ain't waiting around. They're not waiting to see. They don't got to wait till the water's warm. They don't got to wait to get their mama and grandmama and everybody there. They say they got saved, and it says that the whole house got saved and baptized. Go look at Jason's house. Go look at some of the Cornelius' house. They got saved and baptized the same day. We ain't got to line things up. We ain't got to worry about making sure our hair is good. We want to make sure that we are a part of the bride of Christ because, again, this sounds crude, but it's the truth. But, man, when you do weddings and you see that young boy, and he don't care nothing about that ceremony or that after party. He's trying to get to the honeymoon. He's like, Pastor, could you say amen already? We trying to get up out of here. And you know what? That's how we should be when we get saved. We should be ready to get baptized right away. We should be in a hurry to follow Jesus. And so there's a difference between being saved and being a part of the universal church, if you believe in that, and being a part of the bride of Christ. It takes that because you're called, you're chosen, but that last part there, and you're faithful. The first part of being a part of the bride is to be faithful, is to be consummated, to be back, not to be faithful to anything else, but to be faithful to him and to him alone, right? So that's just a point of theological explanation for you tonight. And that book of Revelation will continue on. Next week, we'll get through 18 and 19. We'll go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes here. Father God, thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, we will open up for just a time of prayer and a time for folks to come. Lord,